Now, as Paul comes to the end of chapter 3 in his argument, he comes to a conclusion in verse 28 of chapter 3. He says, therefore. Anytime Paul says the word therefore, always stop and see what it's there for. It introduces a conclusion. And Paul is very logical in his writings. And especially in a letter like Romans that has an argument from start to finish, the word therefore is very important. In verse 28, he says, Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He started out this section by saying, but now a righteousness apart from the law is revealed, a righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what that very important section from verse 21 to 31 is all about. So it shouldn't be any surprise then that he concludes that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, in addition to this conclusion, he asks the question. He says, where is boasting then? Is there any place for boasting? When I survey the wondrous cross we just sang, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. There really isn't any basis for boasting if you understand the cross of Jesus Christ and the part it plays in our being declared righteous, which is what justification is. Now, Paul's conclusion, if you're tracking with him, is there's only one plan of justification because there's one God. He has one plan of justification for the Jew, one plan of justification for the Gentile, one plan of justification for all people, and there is no difference, he says. And this is for all time, he also says. That's especially true in verses 25 and 26. This covers the sins previously committed. This covers the sins of the Old Testament people who confess their sins by placing their hand on the head of an animal, and that animal sacrifice was a picture that was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. So there's only one God. That was important to the Jew. The Lord, he is one. He only has one plan for declaring people righteous, and that's for Jew, for Gentile, for everybody. There is no difference. And it's always been true for all time, one plan of justification. And the conclusion is we are declared righteous or justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that leaves no room for boasting. So nobody can boast about the fact that they saved themselves or that it was their works of righteousness or their smarts or whatever was responsible for their justification. There's only one way to be declared righteous in the sight of God, and that's on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to give two illustrations, and then he's going to get again into this truth that there's only one way to be justified, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's true for Jew, that's true for Gentile. He begins chapter 4 by asking the question, what shall we say, then, that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Some translations put the question, what shall we say that our forefather, according to the flesh, Abraham has found? But I like the translation the New King James gives, which I just read. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now, here's a term you have to get acquainted with. There are a lot of terms in the scripture that you need to be acquainted with. And if you're studying the writings of Paul, this is a very important expression, the flesh. He says the flesh. What did Abraham discover, or what did he learn about the flesh? What does Paul mean when he talks about the flesh? He says, for instance, when he writes to his favorite church in Philippians 3:3, speaking of the born-again believers, he says, we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by that, the flesh? Well, Paul uses this term a lot, and if you trace it through the writings of Paul, you conclude that what he means by the flesh is this. any part of me that is apart from the blessing of God, apart from the power of God, apart from the divine working of God in me, anything I do is done in the flesh. If I think apart from the Holy Spirit or apart from the Scripture or apart from the way God, you know, wants to rule my mind and cause me to think, then I'm thinking according to the flesh. If I do anything in my own strength and I'm not asking God's help, it's just my thing. I'm just doing my thing. Well, then I'm acting in the flesh. Now, Paul will conclude, if you study the subject of the flesh through all of his writings, that the works of the flesh are pretty sad, but the fruit of the Spirit is just wonderful. And there's a big difference between what he calls the fruit of the Spirit working in my life and the works of the flesh are just my thing, you know. D.L. Moody, who was a great evangelist, and he was a Spirit-filled evangelist, went to a town where he had held a meeting, Indianapolis, Indiana. He'd held a meeting there several years before. And a drunk stumbled up to him at the end of the meeting and said, you know, with slurred speech, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And Moody said, you look like one of my converts. You know, we'll see, if Moody had converted him, that would just be the flesh. I mean, if he was a good speaker, if he was a good salesman, whatever, and the power of his personality charmed the guy and he made a decision or something, well, that would just be what Paul would call the flesh. That's not the work of the Spirit. Paul makes a big distinction between the two. Now, he's asking this question, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, learned concerning the flesh? Now, he answers the question of verse 3 with another question. What does the Scripture say? Here's a wonderful thing about Paul. Paul believes that the Scripture is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And so when he brings up a subject like, what should we say about Abraham? Well, his question is, what does the Scripture say? And then what he's implying, of course, is that's what we want to say about Abraham, what the Scripture says. There was a time, I think about 100 years ago, when people really did believe the Bible was the Word of God. I understand the Gallup polls and all these things suggest that only 30% of the people in our population today believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But even in the 60s, it was like 70%. And if you went back 100 years, well, there would be so many people, if you took a Gallup poll then, even if they weren't living by it, even if they weren't buying into it, if you ask them if they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they say yes. Now, in the Scripture, it's a given with Paul that the Scripture is the Word of God. My favorite scholars are the ones who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And one of them was addressing an issue, and he was pointing out that all he wanted to bring out was what the Scripture said. He said, I could not possibly say anything more than what the Scripture says. I would never say anything less. And I will not say anything else. I'll just tell you, this is what the Scripture says. Well, Paul's like that. What should I say about Abraham? What did he learn about the flesh? Well, what does the Scripture say? In verse 2, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but he wouldn't boast before God. In other words, he's linking up with that question he asked at the end of chapter 3, where is boasting? And he's asking the question, does Abraham have anything to boast about? Well, what does the Scripture say that Abraham learned concerning the flesh? Was he justified by his own works? That means the efforts of his own flesh. Or was he justified by faith? Well, here's where he gets to the great quote about Abraham. Now, as we said last week, the story of Abraham's faith is in Genesis. At the end of chapter 11, you meet him. And it goes up to about chapter 22, chapter 24. It covers about a 25-year period in his life. And all of this is describing Abraham's faith and giving us a walking definition of faith. Anytime the New Testament wants to tell you about faith, before a sentence or two, it'll say Abraham. Just consider the experience of Abraham. Now, there are many aspects to the faith of Abraham. When we surveyed the book of Genesis, we took a kind of a panoramic view of the faith of Abraham. And we considered the six appearances of God to him and the four altars Abraham built in response to those appearances of God to him. And we had a kind of a, you know, kaleidoscope of faith, a beautiful picture of the journey of faith. Now, there are many things you could say about the faith of Abraham. Paul just focuses upon one little incident. It's not a little incident. It's very important. But he focuses upon one dimension, one aspect, one facet of Abraham's faith. And it's found in Genesis 15. We mentioned it last week. It was in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him or accredited it to him as righteousness. Now, just as the apostles, you know, when they began to follow Jesus, they didn't believe until the first miracle at Cana of Galilee. You know, when do people reach a point that they believe? Is it when they make a decision in response to an evangelistic message? Maybe, maybe not. Faith is a journey, not just a destination. And in that journey, there can be a crisis point, a point where you just reach the point where you believe God. Well, Abraham reached that point in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God had been promising him an amazing thing. Back in Genesis 12, it begins. God has been speaking to him for some time, we're told. And essentially what God is saying to him is, look out there into the stars, old man. He's 75 years old. I'm only 62, and people think I'm old, you know, but he's 75 years old, and he has no kids. And, you know, in other parts of the world, you'll notice this today. If you go to a place where there are no city lights, like when you visit primitive cultures, if you're out there like on the mission field, as I have been visiting missionaries, and there's absolutely no light, like you're in a jungle, and when, you know, the sun goes down, that's it. Everybody goes to bed, you know, and then they get up with the sun when it comes up in the morning. You can't see your hand in front of your face in these places. Now, when you're in a place like that, one of the first things you become aware of is the stars. You're just impressed with the stars because you can't see them in our culture. I mean, you go up here to one of the shopping centers and look up, what do you see? You don't see anything. There's so much light, you know, artificial light, you're not aware of the stars. Now, David was very much aware of the stars as a shepherd, being out all night. And so his psalms will say things like, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, you know. He's out there into the heavens, you know, because they're right there. You can't help but notice them. People who come back from visiting primitive places will mention that to you. I visited a missionary in the northern mountains of Luzon, a place called Pangi, that became an astronomer because he became so fascinated with the stars because you could see them so well where he lived. And he had a telescope in the little attic of his Nipa hut. He became quite an astronomer just as a hobby while he was out there. Well, David and Abraham, people like that, they were very much aware of the stars. So God says to him, you see all those stars out there? Now, I think they even knew that the number of the stars is infinite. You can't count them. All they can say, even with powerful telescopes like we have today, is beyond all the stars we can see, there are just more stars. We haven't seen the end of it, and you can't count the ones that we can see. It just blows your mind when you get some of the figures about that. Well, God says to this old man, if you can count the stars, then you're going to be able to count your progeny, because your progeny is going to be like the stars for multitude, for number. And then he uses the illustration of the grains of sand on the beaches of the world. He says, do you think you can number the grains of sand on the beaches of the world? Well, if you can, then you're going to be able to number your progeny. Well, the guy is 75 and he doesn't have any kids. Now, at this point, his name is Abram, which means exalted father or father of many sons, some say. Just imagine, every time he meets somebody at the well and he introduces himself, exalted father, they say, oh, you must have a lot of kids. He says, no, I don't have any kids. But you see those stars out there? You see the grains of sand on the beach? Well, he keeps telling people this. And then when he's 90 years old, God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of multitudes of sons, father of nations of sons. Then he sees the people at the well and they say, hey, exalted father. He says, I beg your pardon, my name's been changed. It's father of multitudes of sons. And they say, bless your heart, you must have a kid. No, I haven't, as a matter of fact. But if you can number the stars and you can number the grains of sand, see, he believes it. God tells him this and he believes it. And God says, I'm going to consider him righteous, because I like that. See, we've been saying in summary of the first four chapters of Romans, as you get the summary together for next week, it turns on the word righteousness. These four chapters tell us what God is. God is righteous. They tell us what God demands. God demands that we be righteous. They tell us what God condemns. Because of his righteous, holy character, he condemns anything that isn't righteous. They tell us what God knows. God knows that we could never in a million years, by our own efforts or in our own flesh, as Paul would say, be righteous enough to satisfy him. Because the righteousness he demands of us is that we be just like him, that we be just as righteous as he is. Well, that's impossible by the works of the flesh or by any effort on our part. Well, God knows that. And these four chapters tell us what God knows. He knows that we can never be righteous by our own efforts. So these four chapters tell us what God has done. God has sent his Son into the world to die on the cross, to provide him with the basis upon which he can declare us righteous because of our faith in the death of his Son. And these chapters tell us what God wants us to do, especially here in chapter 4 you get this. What God wants you and me to do is believe him when he tells us these things. Just like he told Abraham those things and the old man believed him, God's telling us the gospel, what Paul calls the gospel, what Jesus called the gospel. And when we hear the gospel, God wants us to believe it. Now, when we believe it, we'll see tonight, we are a child of Abraham. We're a son of Abraham. We're a spiritual Jew. And everybody who has this faith that responds to the gospel and believes God when God tells them these things, they've got the same disease Abraham had. The Bible calls it faith. But Genesis 15:6 is the facet of Abraham's faith upon which Paul focuses. He could have focused on many aspects of it. He focuses upon this aspect. And he says, he believed God, and when he did, God declared him righteous, which is what the word justified means. So then, he was not justified by works. He didn't perform a lot of works, and then finally he was declared righteous because of his works. He was declared righteous because he believed. That's the big point that he's making in verse 3 as he quotes Genesis 15:6. Now, he gives an illustration here in verse 4. He says, now, to somebody who works, his wages are not counted as grace but as a debt. If you do a day's work, an honest day's work, your wages are not an expression of grace or gift. And in that sense, they wouldn't be accounted to you or put to your account as if they were a gift. But when it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, this word accounted is used many, many times in the Bible. It's used 11 times in this chapter, chapter 4. And it means to have something credited to your account, something imputed to your account, reckoned or counted toward you, but not as a result of the fact that you earned it. It's just given to you. It's credited to your account through no action of your own. Now, when he gets to verse 5, he concludes the little section about Abraham by saying, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This fifth verse of Romans 4 is a favorite verse of a lot of people because it's through this verse that they finally get it. They finally understand what Paul is saying. In verse 4, he says, now, if you work for wages, your wages are not accounted to you in the sense that this word is used in Genesis 15:6. But to him who does not work but believes on him, meaning God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There are a couple of things about this verse that mean a lot to people. First of all, it tells us that justification or being declared righteous, in other words, this thing that goes beyond forgiveness of sin, is not on the basis of works. It's accredited to him who does not work but believes. See, Abraham didn't work, he believed. Well, in the same way, when you hear the gospel, It's not a matter of your working, it's a matter of your believing on him who justifies the ungodly. Now here's another thing that means a lot to people. When are we declared righteous by God? When we finally get cleaned up and become godly people, and we're godly enough that one day he says, I declare him or her righteous? No, the opposite is what's being said here. He declares ungodly people righteous because they believe. They believe in the death of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how many people feel, even about going to church, they'll say, well, I'm going to get my act together, then I'll go to church, you know. And as a pastor, I always go tilt because I'm thinking, but that's why you go to church. You don't go to church because you're good. You go to church to find out how to be declared good by God because of your faith in Christ. But it's amazing how many people have it in their, it's just reflex, knee-jerk, you know, response, that salvation has got to be based upon works. It's got to be based upon how good we are. You ask the man on the street, go to a shopping mall and have a man on the street interview program. Ask people this question, if you died today, would you know that you're going to heaven? Well, the answer, I think you'd find, would a large percentage of the answers would be, well, I'm doing my best. I mean, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm paying my bills. I'm trying, you know. That's the way so many people go at it. But this chapter is making it so clear that's not the way God declares ungodly people righteous. It's him who does not work but believes. This is the person that God declares righteous. Now, in verses 6, 7, and 8, he uses an illustration. He uses the illustration of David. The two people that probably meant the most to the Jews were Abraham and David. In a sense, these people meant a great deal to the Jewish people because Abraham was the father of the nation, and David was their best king. You also might say that these two meant a lot to them because the Messiah was, you know, described as coming through them, you know, specifically. You know, Abraham was told that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was referring to the fact that the Messiah would come through him. And then we all know that the Messiah was to come through the line or the lineage of David. Now, you might say that in this scripture, there's an expression Paul uses toward the end of chapter 3 that I think makes a great title for chapter 4. When he asks that question in verse 27, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Now, there's a good title for chapter 4, the law of faith. See, the Jews were real big on law, and Paul says he becomes all things to all men. So he's kind of packaging it in a way that would appeal to the Jewish mind. He's saying the whole thing that you need to focus upon is the law of faith. That's how God declares people righteous. It's not the law of works. It's the law of faith. Now, first, he focuses the law of faith in the life of Abraham. He says, think about how the law of faith is illustrated in the life of Abraham. Was Abraham declared righteous by the law of works? No. He was declared righteous by the law of faith. He was declared righteous because he believed God, and God credited that to his account as righteousness. Now, he's putting an interpretation on a very familiar passage of David here in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now he's quoting Psalm 32, where David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the story of David. He was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery. He had the husband of the woman he committed adultery with murdered because she turned up pregnant. He got Uriah, who was an officer in the army, to come back from the battle. The troops were bivouacked at Reba. He tried to get him to sleep with his wife, but he wouldn't do it because his troops were bivouacked in the field and he wouldn't sleep with his wife. David, of course, thought if he could get him to sleep with his wife, then the pregnancy could be attributed to him. But this guy Uriah is such a loyal soldier. He says, now my troops are bivouacked in the field. It's not right for me to sleep with my wife and act like there is no war. He wouldn't do it. So then David had him murdered. Now, for a whole year, he covered up his sin. He had his water gate for a whole year, probably the unhappiest year of his life, because he says in Psalm 51, he didn't pray for a year, he didn't praise for a year, he didn't worship. He was a great worshiper, always over at the tent of worship, worshiping. He didn't do any of that for a whole year. Maybe that's how Nathan the prophet figured out what was going on. Maybe God just told Nathan the prophet what the problem was. Anyway, Nathan the prophet confronted him, and when he confronted him, then he confessed his sin. Now, Psalm 51 is his confession of that sin. It's a magnificent psalm. If you want to confess your sin and don't know how, just get Psalm 51 and let it be your prayer, and you'll be doing a great job of confessing your sin. Psalm 32 is not the confession of the sin. It's a story about the confession, and especially the results of the confession. Listen to it in the Living Bible. I'll read a few more verses and Paul quotes here. What happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was. But my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night your hand was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. For this shall everyone that is godly pray in a time when thou mayest be found. That's just kind of a summary of the confession and especially the results of the confession. And what Paul is focusing on is this, what David calls the blessedness of forgiveness. If you get into the Hebrew words in Psalm 32, he was physically ill that year because of his guilt. But then when he confessed his sin, even though he had to be forced to do it, when he was confronted and he confessed his sin, he experienced the blessedness of forgiveness. And he describes it in the verses that Paul quotes this way. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin or against whom he will not charge his sin. This is kind of a bookkeeping term. This is the same term that Paul uses in verse 3 when he's talking about Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness or credited to his account. This is the same word in a negative form. This is saying, blessed is the man to whose account God will not impute sin. The sin is no longer charged against him. You have to stop and ask the question, well, how did David know that his sin was not charged against him? And what exactly was this great blessedness that he's talking about? Well, it had to come in the form something like this, the absence of guilt. He had had that terrible guilt for a whole year, but when he confessed his sin, he tells us, all my guilt was gone. It was lifted. All the guilt was lifted. Do you ever ask yourself this question? How do you know your sins are forgiven? Well, one answer is, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. I heard a woman say that one time. You know, the Bible says it, if I doubt it, that unsettles it. You know, but if the Bible says it, and I'm one of those people who believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe it, that settles it. That's one way I know my sins are forgiven. The Bible says Jesus died for my sins. If I believe it, when I take communion and I put my faith and trust in what that communion represents, well, that settles it. Another way I know my sins are forgiven is the guilt is lifted. All my guilt is gone. Do you know what David was talking about? Have you ever experienced the absence of guilt because you really do believe that Jesus died for your sins? And that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to his word, and he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Have you ever experienced that, like David did here, as he's expressing it in Psalm 32? Now, if you believe that the book of Romans is the inspired word of God, then here in Romans chapter 4, you have an inspired interpretation of Psalm 32. You don't get this in Psalm 32, just by reading Psalm 32. Sometimes, you know, in the scripture, Jesus will teach a parable, and especially the first one or two that he teaches, he interprets them. He interprets the parable of the sower. He said, this is what it means, point by point. Well, you don't have to debate the interpretation of the parable of the sower. You've got an inspired interpretation. Jesus interpreted it. He did the same thing with the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you have an inspired interpretation in the Scripture, there shouldn't be any debate over the interpretation of that Scripture. Now, here in Romans 4, if you believe that Paul is inspired and that the book of Romans is the inspired Word of God, you have an inspired interpretation of Psalm 32. Because what Paul is saying here, in addition to what David said, is that David was declared righteous on the same basis that Abraham was declared righteous. And what was that basis? Faith. He believed it. If you go back to the story again, it's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. What works did David perform so that his guilt was lifted? In Psalm 51, he shows that he's way ahead of his time. He's so far ahead of his time. In those days, they had that sacrificial system. And if you were a sinner and wanted forgiveness, you took an animal down to the tent of worship. And you were met at the gate. It was like a little tent with a canvas fence around it. It looked like a little circus or something. You'd go to this gate, and you'd be met by the priest. You'd give him your animal, and he would take you off to one side, and he would give you a little sermon and explain to you that what he was going to do to that animal was what you deserved, but it wasn't going to have to happen to you because one day it was going to happen to the Lamb of God who was going to come to fulfill what all these animal sacrifices pictured. And then you would put your hand on the head of the animal. All your sin would be transferred to the head of the animal. And then he would sacrifice the animal and put it on this brazen altar, kind of a big, you know, barbecue pit. And while that was burning up and the smoke was going up to heaven, in your behalf, he would go to the laborer and ceremoniously cleanse himself. And then he would go into the tent proper and do some things in your behalf. He ended up at the altar of incense praying for you. Then he would come back and meet another sinner. That was the system then, if you wanted to have your sins forgiven. Now, if you had really sinned a whopper, you know, well, you would take like a lamb without blemish. If it hadn't been very much of a sin, you could take a turtle dove. If you were poor, you could take a turtle dove. If you were rich, you could take a, you know, a side of beef or something, you know. Well, David was the king. He could have driven a whole herd of animals down there to the tent of worship if he had wanted to. But in Psalm 51, he says, and he sees through what all this represented. He said, you don't want sacrifices. You don't want animals sacrificed. What you really want is a broken heart, a contrite spirit. Contrite means exceedingly sorry for sin. And he says, when you find that kind of a contrite spirit and a broken heart and true repentance, and then you see works of righteousness like building the walls of Jerusalem or something just to validate the fact that the faith is genuine, when you say things like that, well, then maybe you'll be pleased with an animal sacrifice because it means something, but you don't want animal sacrifices. So when David experienced this great forgiveness he describes in Psalm 32, it wasn't because he drove a lot of animals down to the tent of worship. He didn't do anything like that. He just believed. He had that contrite spirit. He had that broken heart. And that's why God relieved all his guilt and let him experience the blessedness of forgiveness. Now, Paul says here in Romans 4, and this is an interpretation of Psalm 32 that you don't get in Psalm 32. David was justified by faith just like Abraham was. He was declared righteous. He was justified, not because of works that he did, just because of his faith. He's putting the same twist on David's experience that he puts on Abraham's. So in the first part of the chapter, the first five verses, he's telling us about the law of faith as it worked in Abraham's life. And then in verses 6 through 8, he's telling us about the law of faith as it worked in the life of David. Then when he gets to verse 9 through 12, he's going to talk to us about the law of faith as it works in the life of a Jew. You can see as he goes through these early chapters especially, he's really got the Jew in mind. Remember in chapters 2 and 3, he has that dialogue going on with the Jew. Well, he still got him in mind. And remember in chapter 2, we said there were certain things that the Jew counted on as a basis for his being declared righteous. One was the fact that he was circumcised. Another was the fact that he had been given the law of Moses. Now, Paul's going to get back at those two subjects again, because in verse 9 he says, does this blessedness, I mean the one David described, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Paul is a brilliant as well as an inspired writer. And what he's saying here is this. Abraham was declared righteous by faith in Genesis 15. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. And if you know your book of Genesis, there's 14 years between Genesis 17 and Genesis 15. So what he's saying is, Abraham was not declared righteous as a result of his circumcision. His circumcision had nothing to do with his being declared righteous, because he was declared righteous 14 years before he was circumcised. So what he's saying to the Jew is, just as Abraham's justification could not have had anything to do with circumcision, neither can the justification of a Jew living today have anything to do with circumcision, because his circumcision was not the basis of his justification, his faith was. Now he says that this happened so that he could be the father of all those who believe, even though they're not circumcised, meaning Gentiles. And he was also, you know, this happened in this chronology, so that he could be the father of circumcision to those who are not only circumcised, but who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. It's very interesting that throughout Paul's ministry, the Jews, or the Judaizers as they're called, people who believed, they said, in what Paul was preaching, but also believed that you had to become a Jew to be declared righteous, they plagued him all his life with this, like in Galatia, places like that. They would follow behind him and try to tell the people that were converted through Paul's ministry, oh, but you haven't heard the whole story. You've also got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the law, and you've got to come like a Jew. These people were a thorn in Paul's side. But it's interesting. These Judaizers, as they're called, were constantly saying to Paul's converts, you have to take upon you the law of Moses and circumcision, or you can't be saved. What Paul is saying here is just the opposite. He's saying, no, that's not true. Circumcision has nothing to do with justification. But the truth is, you who are Jews, even if you are circumcised, you must walk in the steps of faith that were laid out for us by Abraham before he was circumcised. In other words, you have to come to the kind of faith Abraham had in order to be justified. It's not the other way around. People who are justified by faith don't have to be circumcised. People who are circumcised have to be justified by faith. So he's talking here about the law of faith in the life of a Jew. And then in the next paragraph, 13 through 17, he's making this point. Abraham was declared righteous 430 years before the law was given to Moses. Therefore, the same thing's true of the law that was true of circumcision. The law of Moses cannot possibly have anything to do with justification, the justification of Abraham or the justification of a Jew living today or a Gentile living today. Because the law of Moses had nothing to do with Abraham being declared righteous. Abraham was declared righteous by faith 430 years before the law was given. Now, in both of these cases, he deals with the obvious question these people were going to have. Well, then what's the point to circumcision? Well, he answers that. He says, circumcision is a sign or a seal of the righteousness which comes by faith. In other words, after Abraham was declared righteous, then he was given the rite of circumcision, R-I-T-E, as a symbol and a sign of the fact that he was set apart and declared righteous. The same thing, of course, would be true, I think, for us of baptism. We're not declared righteous because we're baptized, but once we're declared righteous through faith in Christ, we should be baptized as a seal or as a profession of the fact that we have been declared righteous. He also asked the question, well, what's the good of the law then? This is the obvious question the Jew would have, because they practically worship the law of Moses. Well, he answers that by saying, and he's already said this in chapter 3, the purpose of the law is to define sin. The purpose of the law is to focus the need for salvation. He puts it this way in verse 16. He says, it has to be of faith, though, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In verse 14, he says, if those who are of the law are heirs to this faith, then faith is eliminated and the promise is eliminated. This is one of the arguments Paul uses a lot in his letters. If you could possibly be saved by any works on your part, then Christ died for nothing. There would be no need for the death of Christ if you could save yourself. So that's kind of the same thing he brings in there. So here he's telling us about the law of faith in the life of a Jew. And he's telling us about the law of faith in the life of a Gentile. This is a very important point in this chapter. In fact, I think it is the biggest point in this chapter. The justification of Abraham, it was written down in the scripture. And he's going to tell us when he gets down to verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Again, scholars like Martin Luther say that these verses 22, 23, and 24 are some of the most important verses in all the Word of God. Because what they're saying is that the experience of Abraham in Genesis 15:6 was recorded not just for Abraham's sake, not just for the Jews' sake, but for our sake, for the Gentiles' sake. Because here's the good news of this whole section of Romans. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, if Abraham was declared righteous by faith, we can be declared righteous by faith. Now, that message goes out to the Jew. It also goes out to the Gentile. But these things are written in the scripture, Paul says, not just for Abraham's sake, not just for the Jew's sake, but for our sake. Now, this leads us then to this point. In Romans 4, Paul is telling us about the law of faith in the life of Abraham, the law of faith in the life of David, the law of faith in the life of a Jew, the law of faith in the life of a Gentile. But what he's really getting to is this, the law of faith in your life and mine. What does the law of faith mean to you? Now, in the last part of this chapter, especially verses 13 to 25, see if you can work out a profile of faith as it's supposed to exist in your life and mine. For instance, he's using Abraham's faith as the model, but he says, Abraham believed in a God who called those things which do not exist as though they did. The circumstances of Abraham's faith challenge were these. God was telling him when he was 100 years old that he was going to have all this progeny, and Sarah was 90, and Sarah had already gone into the chains, and so, you know, biologically, it was impossible that they could have children. And yet God told him this was going to be, and he believed it. Now, the way Paul sums that up is, he believed in a God who called things that didn't exist as though they did exist. Have you ever translated that into your own life? You may have heard me say that when I was a high school kid, a senior in high school, and a zero with a circle rubbed out, when somebody shared the gospel with me, I'll never forget, riding in an automobile to South Carolina, they said, if you believe this, if somebody could show you what you'll be doing in 20 years, you'd never believe it. You wouldn't have the faith to believe it. Well, I did believe it. And 20 years later, it was Easter Sunday, and I was preaching in a church on Easter Sunday, and the church was packed. We had to have three services and all that stuff. And standing in the pulpit that Sunday, I remember what that man said to me. If somebody could show you what you'd be doing in 20 years, you wouldn't believe it. Now, just recently, I wrote a letter to my daughter in Israel. And it's tough, you know, being in another culture. It's tough, especially being a peacemaker, where everybody hates everybody, you know, and you're trying to work both sides of the street, and you're getting shot at from both sides. And, I mean, it's really tough out there. And she's faxed us and called us and shared with us some of the problems and everything. Well, I wrote her this letter in which I said, if I could get over there to your little apartment, I'd sneak up to the door at night and I'd paste a sign on the door which would say, caution, God at work. And then I said this to her, if somebody could show you what you're going to be doing in 20 years, you wouldn't have the faith to believe it, because God's at work in your life and he's shaping you up now for what he wants you to do in 20 years. Well, see, I have the faith to believe that. It doesn't exist yet in her life, but I have the faith to believe that it's going to exist in her life, because I have the kind of faith that calls things that don't exist as if they do. After all, my pastor had the faith to see that in me 43 years ago, and that took more faith than it did for me to say the same thing to my daughter, you know. But see, that's what faith is like. It does that kind of thing. And then it looks at the impossible. You know, the fact that Abraham's half dead, it says. He's 100 years old. And Sarah is beyond the childbearing age. Her body's as good as dead, it says. But Abraham had the kind of faith that believed that God could bring from the dead things that were dead. Well, see, make the application to yourself. What does that law of faith Abraham shows us, what does that mean to you? I heard a preacher say his congregation was going to be the first to go up in the rapture, because Paul said the dead in Christ will rise first. So his church is going to be the first ones to go. They're all dead spiritually. And, you know, Ezekiel preached that great sermon, can these dead bones live? You know, a lot of preachers look out at their congregation on Sunday and they're just challenged with this. Is it possible that spiritual life could come out of these dead people, you know? Well, if you have the kind of faith Abraham had, you can see life even where people are dead. God can bring life out of deadness, you know. And you can look at all the circumstances of your life, and if God's telling you something's going to be, if you have the same disease Abraham had, then you can have the faith to believe it, that it's going to be. Even though everything's against it, you can just call the things that don't exist as if they did. That's the kind of disease Abraham had. See, his faith went far beyond just believing God so that he was declared righteous. It starts there. That's the facet of his faith that Paul is focusing on as he presents Abraham's faith to it. But there were many other facets to his faith, and you can pick them out in this chapter too. So here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is describing to us the law of faith. Now, if you're tracking with them, see, he's got us ready for this, because if you're tracking with him, he's told us in chapter 1 all about the need for justification, for salvation. He tells us how hopeless it is, and he's describing it like it is and like it was. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he gets into a lot of these objections that people raise. And then when he comes down the home stretch of his argument in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, he gets to the heart of it. And he announces to us justification by faith alone. This is the truth that caused the Reformation in church history, as we call it. This is the truth that got hold of Luther. Justification by faith alone. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's the way we're justified. That's the way we're declared righteous. That's a great truth. Now, if it's true that we're justified by faith alone, then it's very important that we should understand what faith is. That's why in chapter 4 he tells us about the law of faith. The law of faith in Abraham's experience. The law of faith in David's experience. The law of faith in the experience of a religious person like a Jew. The law of faith in the religious experience of someone like you and me who is non-Jewish or maybe not even religious. And the important part of this chapter always is the personal devotional application. What is the law of faith to you? What is the law of faith in you that's working in you today? If I can close with the words of a hymn, I'm really into hymns, and the hymn writers have put some of these things so beautifully, you just can't improve on it. One hymn writer, writing a long time ago, put it this way: a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the armor of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palm of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven. That's just a beautiful way of saying it's for sure. You know, this thing is really wrapped up if you have this kind of faith. Well, let's stand together now and be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this masterpiece of Paul's. And even though it's difficult, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes that we might see glimpses of truth that you have for us in this magnificent letter. And we just pray that you'll also open our mouth that we might share this good news with people who are struggling, who are trying so hard to save themselves, who are never sure that they've done enough and have no assurance of their eternal salvation. We just pray that you'll give us the faith to understand and believe these things ourselves and then share them with others. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.